Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about upon them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into an house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily, I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so we have in verses 1 through 6, the Lord on the Sabbath day in the synagogue. And we cannot emphasize enough, whenever we hear about Jesus on a Sabbath, where do we find him? Well, we find him in church. We find him attending upon the public worship of that day. And I know that public worship has gotten kind of a bad rap in our day. We are more pietistic in our Christian culture than we ought to be, emphasizing this kind of private religion. And there is nothing wrong with private religion. Certainly, Pastor Riddell is not speaking against that. But when private religion trumps the public religion, that's when we have a difficulty. Jesus himself, notice we see here both. First we see him in the public worship, then we see him attending to private worship by going up by himself into a mountain, and then calling disciples to him. So we see both in the life of Christ, and we ought to see both in our own lives as well. It is my opinion, and when I'm saying something that is my opinion, I try to identify that, although it doesn't always come out that clearly. It is my opinion that the public worship is neglected by many these days for the slightest of reasons. And I will tell you that especially as we, in our morning worship services, as we continue this study in According to Thy Word, and as we look at the larger catechism, what the larger catechism teaches us from the scriptures with regard to the kind of respect and honor that we ought to have to the preaching of the Word of God, we do our souls harm and no good at all if we are slightly put off from the public worship of God. That doesn't mean there aren't times of providential hindering when you can't be here, and we understand that. Understand that entirely. But it seems to me that today in many churches, perhaps among none of you, I pray it so, and I suspect it so, but in many places, public worship is not thought of as anything special. It's not thought of as the special thing that the scriptures present it to be, such that the lightest and slightest things can take people off of attendance. And certainly that was not Christ's procedure. All right, so then he's teaching the proper use of the Sabbath day and correcting the perversions held by the religious leaders of his day. It is not in this passage, but I believe it's in the Lucan passage where the immediately upon Jesus healing the man, the president of the synagogue, the ruler, the leader of the synagogue, stands up and tells the people, there are 6 days which men ought to come and be healed, not on this day. Notice here that we have Jesus looking about them with disdain because of the hardness of their heart, that there was a man who had a withered hand, and Jesus healed him, and when he healed them, or even before he healed them, when he dared to ask the question, is it good to do good on the Sabbath days or not, that he already had their opposition. And so looking around them with disdain, with indignation for the hardness of their hearts, he then tells the man to stretch forth his hand, and when he stretches it forth, it is made whole, just as the other one. So, once again, when we point to the healing of Christ, it is obvious, it is complete, it is immediate, and it is irrefutable. Those miracles that we see done by charlatans today that are dependent on your faith, or dependent on your money, or dependent on something else, those men, they have their reward. So then, the other thing that we see in this passage is Jesus' correction of the Sabbath day. And then finally, we see at the end of this first section that the Herodians and the Pharisees got together to see how they might assault the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to understand that the Herodians and the Pharisees were bitter enemies. The Herodians were the ruling class, theologically liberals, and they were beholden to Rome. And the Pharisees were those very small and narrow-minded and pinched men that believed themselves to stand only upon the Word of God and look with disdain upon the rest, especially the theological liberals, which were the Herodians. And yet, even with such hatred and animosity as that, they came together over one particular cause, that they might accuse, that they might harangue, that they might arrest, and finally, that they might murder the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so then we move on to verse 7. Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and noticed that a great multitude from Galilee followed him. And so Mark presents Christ as a man of the common people rather than of the religious and political aristocracy. Now, this is not because political and religious aristocracy is inherently evil. But it was in that day. And so we see Jesus, can I say, fishing where the fishing is good. We see our Lord Jesus Christ in and about the people. And yet, we do not see him naive. And I will, perhaps, issue a caution to those of you who aspire for church office. A weakness in my own life that I have often found is that I am naive from time to time. Jesus says, or it says of Christ, that when the multitude thronged him, when they came to him, that he did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in man. Remember that? Well, one of my own weaknesses, and I think this is a weakness in many pastors, I pray it not so, but I hope against hope, is that we are often too soon to receive, too soon to bring people into confidences, too soon to think of others and perhaps let out our friendships and confidences earlier than we ought. Jesus was particularly and rightly cautious, knowing mankind as he did, and sometimes we are not. And so this is just a caution. But Jesus here, we see him in and among the people. We see him ministering to the people who are ready to receive his ministry. The common folk, a more humble lot, repaired unto him, for they had great needs. Now, there were some exceptions to that. Remember Nicodemus. Remember Jairus. And there were other, even Gentile rulers that came to him. And so it is our desire then from this passage to be like those common folk who come to Christ, who set aside lesser things, that we may, that realizing our need, we may come to Christ to have that need filled. And I don't mean the need of, I just need, you know, a little bit more money, or the need of, you know, I just need a little more comfort, or the need of, I need a little more indulgence. I mean our great spiritual needs. We need wisdom. We need conviction of our sins. We need repentance and new obedience. It's those kinds of things that Jesus encourages us to come to him to have answered, to have filled up. All right, then also it says that they brought him their sick, and he healed them. They brought him their demon-possessed, their devil-possessed, and he cast them out and then silenced them. He told them not to publish this abroad. And we see the results that they did anyway, go and publish this abroad, that he could find no rest, that the message was actually hindered because of the throng. And this was Jesus' strategy here. All right, and then in verses 13 through 21, we see Jesus going up to a mountain to pray. And I think it is a good inference from the passage to see that what Jesus was doing is he went up to pray to his Father on behalf of the men that he was to ordain to be his disciples. Immediately following that this statement that he went up to pray is the statement that he called them to himself in order that he might ordain them to preach and to have the power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils, etc. So notice, these men were men of his choosing. A man cannot refuse the call of Christ when he is called to the gospel ministry. Most of you know that I'm not a huge fan of Charles Spurgeon. I do like some of the things that he's written. And one of the things that he's written that I really appreciate is his book called Lectures to My Students. And in that, there's one particular lecture called The Call to the Ministry. And I think Mr. Spurgeon has it right on target when he says that if you have a desire to do anything else other than being a minister, then you're probably not called to being a minister. Right? And if you cannot but picture yourself as a minister, if you have a great desire such that it's a burden upon you until it be fulfilled, then what? Well, no, you don't make use of any means you can to get into the ministry. You submit yourself to your brothers and you ask them if they have the same conception of you that you do. Right? But only with that zeal, only with that great call of Christ upon, that inward call of Christ upon you, should you go forward. And so here the call goes out to these men and he conscripts them into the gospel ministry. Neither can lay folk rightly refuse a minister of the Lord when duly appointed and ordained. And we've seen in our recent past some very difficult times with regard to, I don't like the cut of his jib, I don't like his style. Brothers and sisters, let us remember what a great blessing it is to have a minister of the gospel. So then Christ ordained them to preach. They did not ordain themselves. They did not send themselves, obviously. And let us not think that the choosing of Judas militates against this doctrine, because Christ also ordained Judas to go and preach. And yes, for his own purposes, sometimes unknown to us, the Lord ordains a Judas and sends him forth to preach. No, that does not invalidate the ministry. No, that does not invalidate the truth that comes forth from a man's mouth. No, that does not invalidate the sacraments that he has performed if he is duly ordained of Christ. And then let us not disregard the choosing of Christ as his friends did because we do not understand his choosing. Note also that you will be misunderstood by your family and worldly acquaintances if your methods and preferences are drawn from the Word of God. What did his friends say about him? He's beside himself. People will say that about you as well. If you unfeignedly, step by step and with your strength, follow after Christ, simply be ready. They will speak against you. All right, so then verses 22 through 30. The scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub. They had a different interpretation. His friend said, a little kinder, he's beside himself. The Jerusalem intelligentsia said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. Well, this is a famous passage, isn't it? Because Jesus goes on in this passage to talk about the one sin that will not be forgiven in this age nor in the age to come, blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Now here we are in the third chapter of Mark. And I want you to understand something about the third chapter of Mark. It is gospel on steroids. It is gospel compressed. It is the life of Christ just thrown out there very, very, very dramatically, and we're covering a lot of ground here. And while we're only in chapter 3, there is already a great experience, a great backlog of experience that Christ has with this deputation from Jerusalem. So when they come to him and they say, he hath Beelzebub, they have already seen over and again the mighty power of the Spirit of God at work. But because he does not acknowledge them, because he did not come to them for his authority, they don't like him. And so they believe they must discredit him. And so they discredit him by saying the mighty works that he does by Satan. They knew better. They knew better. But they had a different agenda. And as strange as that sounds, as impossible as that sounds to our ears, brothers and sisters, we understand that they did the same thing after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And so here is the Spirit of God performing His works before their very eyes. Jesus says to them at one point in His ministry, "Saints of old desired to see the things that you see. And when you see them, what did you say? That must be Satan." But they knew better. This kind of hard-heartedness and ascribing of the works of the Spirit of God to Satan himself, there is no forgiveness for that. That is a sign of reprobation. That's what Jesus means. You cannot overtly, repeatedly take what the Spirit of God is doing and say, "It's of Satan," and think that there is any hope for your soul. It is the overture of the Spirit of God that saves you. And if you ascribe it to Satan, there is no hope. None. Now, is this sin committed today? This is what everyone wants to know. Is this sin committed today? It can be. Most certainly it can be. I believe it's rare because there is very seldom this kind of knowledge that the Pharisees had, that the religious intelligentsia had. Mostly people reject things out of ignorance. They just don't care to know. By the way, that will land you in the same place. It may not be unforgivable. You may be able to draw back from that. But if you don't, it will land you in the same place. Eternal judgment. So be very careful what we do with the works of the Spirit of God. And what are the works of the Spirit of God? What does the Spirit do? We will look at this a little bit later on out of the larger catechism. The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the gospel, or the preaching of the word, a means of convincing and converting sinners, and a bunch of other things. And if we look at that preaching, and if we look at those means of grace that the Spirit of God, or God Himself said He will take His Spirit and make effectual, and if we look at those things, I know I've gone to preaching here, haven't I? Man, sorry. This is a reading. Clickety, clickety, click, dial back. If we take those things that God has said are the means of salvation and ascribe to them some other use, this is how Satan advances his kingdom. Or if we just ignore them, downplay them. Brothers and sisters, these are dangerous things. This is what Jesus is telling us here. All right, so then the final section. Whew, sorry for getting so wound up there. The final section, verses 31 through 34. Through 35, the end of the chapter. We learn, you know, we have this saying in our English language, we say, blood is thicker than water. And what we mean by that is, you know, we take care of family. Well, I'd like to introduce a new one. I hope it catches on and becomes as popular as blood is thicker than water, that the Spirit is thicker than blood. The Spirit is thicker than blood. This is what Jesus tells us here. Now, what a great blessing it is when we can have those, you know, Spirit and blood together, right? That our family members can also be members of Jesus Christ. But let us remember also that the things that we share as Christians are tighter things. They are more intimate things because they are eternal and the things of the inner man. And therefore, the Lord Jesus says, "Who is my mother and my sister and my brother?" He is the one who hears the will of God and does it. These are the things of life that are tighter, closer, more intimate, and, may I say, infinitely more important than blood. Not that blood is not important. It is. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.